Our scripture reading is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Certainly is a great pleasure and honor to see everyone here. We have an excellent crowd for our morning worship today, and let me extend my personal welcome to all of you, and especially those of you who are visiting. And let me urge the regulars here at Macklin to look around you and think about all the visitors who may be sitting close by. Greet them. Encourage them to come back again. You know they're in the right place already, so now you just have to remind them to come back to the right place in the future. We're so glad to see everyone. I know that in the bulletin it says that we're going to have a sermon on the subject of deacons this morning, but I've decided to call an audible on that. I hope you don't mind. You'll get that sermon later on, so don't worry about that if you're really anxious to hear about deacons this morning. But we had a very excellent women's breakfast yesterday. And we had a period of time when the elders gave a report to the women about the works of the church. The women asked a number of questions, made some comments about suggestions, learned a whole lot. There was a lot of edification going on here, a lot of information shared, a lot of encouraging remarks. And if you were not able to be a part of that as a woman, I hope that you will come to the next one that we have in the future. And you can even see the minutes. We're going to publish the minutes from this if you want to learn about what was said, and you can ask further questions. Of course, you can ask the elders and myself or anyone questions anytime, but this was a special occasion for this. And it got me thinking about Jesus' view of women and how the Bible treats women in general. So we want to say some things about that. And kids who have sermon sheets about deacons this morning, let me give you some other words to listen for, okay? You see your words about deacons on your sheet to listen for. I'm going to give you four different words to listen for, so you can write these on your sheets, or you can have your parents write these on the sheet. Here are your four words to listen for today. Women, Jesus, salvation, and sinners. Let me say that again. Women, Jesus, salvation, and sinners. Okay, we'll greet you after and we'll grade your sheets after the sermon. Okay, now Jesus never married. Jesus never had a wife. Well, he never had a girlfriend. He never had a daughter. He never had a mother-in-law. He never had a sister-in-law. He never had a granddaughter. And so you might begin to think that Jesus didn't know a whole lot about women. But Jesus related very well to women. Women liked Jesus. Jesus was in the company of women on a regular basis. He grew up in a household with a mother and sisters. Women were among Jesus' most well-known disciples. A whole lot of women followed Jesus. When the 12 apostles forsook Jesus on the night of his arrest and his betrayal, women were following him. We read about women later following, weeping, and watching him. On the morning of the resurrection, women were the first one to come to the tomb. Women were the first ones to learn about the resurrection of Christ. First from the angels at the tomb, and then from the lips of Jesus himself. It wasn't Peter who learned about the resurrection first, after it had happened. It wasn't the other apostles who learned, James and John. It wasn't the governor, Pilate, who learned first about the resurrection. It was some of the women who were following Jesus. And I'm thinking about the fact that Jesus improved the lot of women more than anybody else who ever came to earth. The incarnation is the greatest thing ever to happen to the fairer sex, because Jesus came into the world and preached the gospel to every creature, and everywhere the gospel has spread throughout the world, the condition of women, the way women are treated, has improved. I want to read you a quote from Dorothy Sayers, who is best known today because of her detective stories. She wrote the Lord Peter Wimsey detective stories, but she was also someone who believed in Jesus. She was a contemporary with C.S. Lewis, and she did a lot of writing about women in society from a somewhat biblical perspective. And I want to read what she said about Jesus' relationship to women. She said, "The women who appear in the Gospels had never known a man like Jesus. There never has been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. And yet the world in which Jesus lived was a world that degraded women in many ways. In Greco-Roman society, a man had such a degree of elevation over women who were under his charge in his family that he could sell them into slavery if he wanted to. He could even legally put them to death if he wanted to. And then in the Jewish tradition, now not according to the Old Testament, but according to Jewish tradition, the status of women in society when Jesus was on the earth was just barely above that of animals. Jewish men would, I'm told, pray this prayer on a regular basis. They would thank God. He would say, I'm thankful that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman. Thankful not to be a woman. Of course, Jesus did not pray prayers that were degrading to women. In Greek society, women were treated as being so low, and even according to the Hebrew tradition, a Gentile woman was no better than an animal. But Jesus didn't have that attitude toward women. It's striking to me that there are some parts of the world where women are still looked down upon and degraded by cultures. For example, George S. Patton said about the Arab countries, and I quote from his book, War as I Knew It, "One cannot but ponder the question, what if the Arabs had been Christians? To me, it seems certain that the fatalistic teachings of Muhammad and the utter degradation of women is the outstanding cause for the arrested development of the Arab." Polygamy is, of course, endorsed in the Quran. And in the Quran, we read this about wife beating. "Men are in charge of women because Allah hath made the one of them to excel the other, and because they spend of their property for the support of women. So good women are the obedient, guarding in secret that which Allah hath guarded." Now notice this. "As for those from whom you fear rebellion, admonish them and banish them to beds apart and scourge them. Then if they obey you, seek not a way against them. Lo, Allah is ever exalted great." That's Surah 4, verse 34. So in the Quran, the advice to husbands is, if you fear that your wife might disobey you, then you beat her into submission. But of course, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. Let's make four observations this morning about how Jesus viewed women. In the first place, Jesus viewed women as objects of salvation. That is, as people who needed to be saved, who were made in the image of God, who had souls and needed to be saved, just as men did. Jesus, as the Word described in John 1, verses 1 to 4, was the creator of man and woman. We read about the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, where it says that God created man in His image, and it says male and female He created them. So that means that both man and woman was equally created in the image of God, and therefore is equally valuable before God. And so when Jesus started to talk about salvation, and when his apostles began to preach about salvation, they began to preach about salvation for men and women equally. That both man and woman is equally valuable before God and needs to be saved. And so in passages like Galatians 3 and verse 27, we read that in Christ there is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. So if we were to have someone respond to the invitation this morning, and I hope we do, God doesn't care if it's a man or a woman who responds. God is equally delighted if it's a man or a woman, if it's a Jew or a Gentile, if it's a slave or a free person, or if it's somebody from America or from another country. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that we don't have different roles in Christ Jesus, in the church and in the home. That's true that man has certain assignments that God has given to him and woman has certain assignments that are given to her. But as far as value is concerned and as far as purposes of judgment in eternity, men and women are the same before God. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we read that Jesus tasted death for who? The King James Version says, for every man. But of course, that's not a gendered word. That just means for every person. Jesus tasted death for every person. And in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we read that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, man and woman. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation or to every creature. That means man and woman alike. So when Jesus looked out at the world and he saw men and women, he saw both as objects of salvation, both equally valuable before God and equally in need of his blood for salvation. In the second place, Jesus viewed women not as objects of lust. He did not view women as objects of lust, or maybe to put it in more contemporary terms, as sex objects. That wasn't Jesus' perspective of women. In fact, Jesus taught against viewing women that way. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, he said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And of course, adultery already being considered a sin by his audience, Jesus took that a step further and said, don't even look on a woman as an object of lust. Don't look at a woman, as the English Standard Version says, with lustful intent in your heart. Don't look at women that way. And here's what I want to say about men and women concerning this point. Women must not view themselves as objects of lust, even if men do. Now, women can't control what worldly men are going to think out there in the world about them, but women must not view themselves as objects of lust, even if men do. On the other hand, men must not view women as objects of lust, even if women were to view themselves that way. Our model for how we think about looking at women has to be the model of Vashti and not the model of the daughter of Herodias. Now, what do I mean by that? That our model for this has to be Queen Vashti and not the daughter of Herodias. Let me tell you about those two Bible characters, and I'll explain a little bit further. We read about the daughter of Herodias in Matthew chapter 14. And that chapter is famous because that's the chapter where John the Baptist is beheaded. And do you know why John the Baptist was beheaded? It was because King Herod had lustful intent toward this girl, the daughter of Herodias. And the daughter of Herodias was promised by King Herod whatever she wanted up to half his kingdom. He made a rash vow. And the daughter of Herodias went to her mama and said, what do you think I ought to ask for? And Herodias, who Herod shouldn't have even had a relationship with to start with because she was married to his brother. And that's why John the Baptist was in prison to start with, is because John the Baptist had told Herod, you can't have Herodias. She's already married to your brother Herod Philip. But at any rate, daughter of Herodias went to her mom and said, what should I ask for? She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And so that's what she asked for, and that's what Herod did. He didn't want to do that, by the way. According to Mark 6 and verse 17, Herod kind of liked John the Baptist. But he was in prison because Herodias wanted him to be there, and he was eventually beheaded because Herodias' daughter had danced before the party, had pleased Herod in a way that she shouldn't have pleased him, and Herod looked upon her in a way he shouldn't have looked at her, and she used that to her advantage, and then here we have John the Baptist dead. That's one model. That can't be our model for how we think about looking on women. And if we're women, how we think about women, how we think about men looking at us, that can't be our model. Let's think about Vashti, on the other hand. You remember Queen Vashti in the first chapter of the book of Esther? She was married to King Ahasuerus, who was king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was king over 127 provinces, and at one occasion he had all the governors and all the people in the army to come to his palace for a great feast, for a big party. And this was something we probably can't imagine in our contemporary context. It lasted for 180 days. Have you ever been to a party that lasted 180 days? But this one did. And during that 180 days, he showed the governors, the princes from all over his kingdom. He showed them Shushan, the capital city. He showed them the palace. He showed them all the wealth of the empire. And then at the end of the 180 days, he had a special feast for 7 days. I've never even been to a party that lasted 7 days. But he had this as a way to cap it all off in his garden. He had a special feast in which he put no limits on the drinking. That was his edict for this feast, for this last 7 days. You can drink as much as you want. And I suppose they took advantage of that, or took disadvantage of that, depending on what your perspective of it is. But they took full effect of that. And on the last day, they were all drunk, I suppose, drunk to an extreme degree. And so here's what Ahasuerus did. He sent his officials to go get his wife, Vashti, who was herself holding a feast for the women. And he wanted Vashti to come and parade herself in front of all these drunken men. And Vashti's response, as you know, was to defy the king and say, "No, I will not do that." And the king was flabbergasted by this and very angry about it. How could the queen defy the king and refuse to come and show her beauty? He said, "I've shown these officials all the wealth and beauty of the kingdom. I just want to show them one more example of the beauty of my kingdom and show them my wife." And so he got his legal team together and said, "What can we do about this?" He got his advisors together. What are we going to do to Vashti? And Memucan, M-E-M-U-C-A-N, Memucan was one of these legal scholars, and he told King Ahasuerus, "You've got to banish Vashti, let her no more be the queen, let her never come in your presence anymore, because if word gets out that the queen has defied the king, then all these women in the kingdom are going to all of a sudden think that they can defy their own husbands, and we can't let that happen." And so it was. And Queen Esther, incidentally, was able to come to the throne. A Jewess was able to come to the throne because Vashti stood up to the king and was banished. But think about the character of Vashti for a minute. She said, "I'm going to keep my character rather than my crown." Even though she was threatened with her whole life being turned upside down, she would not parade herself immodestly before men. Now think about the attitude of women today. Which should it be? Should it be like Queen Vashti, who said, "I'm going to be modest no matter what before men of the opposite sex"? Or should it be like the daughter of Herodias, who did it for fun and to work some kind of angle for herself? Of course it should be like Vashti. And 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 tells women to dress in modest apparel. Modest that doesn't provoke men to think thoughts they shouldn't. Clothing that's not too tight. Clothing that's not too revealing. Clothing that's not skimpy. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read in verses 3 and 4 that the adorning should be not that of the outward adorning of the braiding of the hair and the wearing of gold and the wearing of clothing. Of course, that's not saying don't wear any of that at all. Otherwise, you couldn't wear any clothes whatsoever. And we know that that's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to say don't let the emphasis be on those outward things, but rather let the emphasis be on the hidden person of the heart and that imperishable beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so we must not see ourselves as the objects of lust, and we must not look at others as objects of lust. And that's what Jesus taught. He taught that we're to be pure in heart and to not look on others with lustful intent. He did not see women that way. We must not see women that way. And as Christian women, we must not dress in any way that would suggest we want others to see us in that way. In the third place, Jesus viewed women as good examples. Jesus was quick to point out qualities of women that were exemplary, even to use women as illustrations for men. He would point to women and say, "Now you men, you see how this woman is behaving? You need to imitate her qualities." For example, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, where Jesus pointed to the widow of Zarephath. You know, the widow of Zarephath was the one who baked a little cake for Elijah first before she provided for her own household in the day of famine. And Jesus pointed to her and said, "You need to imitate her." In Luke chapter 11, verse 31, we read about the queen of the south, who was the queen of Sheba. And you remember, she came to King Solomon's palace, and she wanted to hear about King Solomon's beauty. And Jesus said, "You need to imitate the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, because she was interested in learning about the things of God." And people in this generation, Jesus said of people living then, he said, they're not as interested as the people in the day of the queen of the south. And so she's going to rise up in the day of judgment with this generation and condemn this generation. She has an advantage because she had a desire to learn about the wisdom of God. If we turn over to Luke chapter 8, we read about some of the women who followed Jesus. They included Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons, Joanna, whose husband was one of the officials in Herod's kingdom, and then Susanna, and then the passage says many other women who gave of their own means in order to support the apostles. Have you thought about that passage before? Apparently, a major source of the apostles' support, of the 12 and Jesus' support, their livelihood while Jesus was doing his ministry, was from women who gave out of their own pocketbooks in order to support that effort, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many other women. If we turn over to Luke chapter 18, we read where Jesus told a story of a persistent widow. And this widow, this is a parable, but Jesus told the story of a persistent widow who had been unjustly denied some claim in a particular court where there was an unjust judge. And the judge didn't want to give the woman what she really deserved, but she came again and again, and she kept asking. And Jesus said, after this judge in the story had given that woman all that she had asked for, Jesus said, "Don't you think that God in heaven is going to give to his children what they need? If human beings who are unjust will give to people who are asking, who are coming and begging for what they want, if they come repeatedly, then don't you think God in heaven, who loves his children, who has made sacrifices for them, who blesses them continually, don't you think he'll give them?" It's a lesson in prayer. And Jesus uses this example of a poor widow as an example for our prayer today. One more and then I'll move on. In Mark chapter 12, we read about a woman who gave two mites, who brought two mites to the collection. And Jesus pointed her out to his disciples and he said, "This woman has given more than all the people." Can you imagine all the rich men who came to the temple that day and contributed to the treasury? And yet Jesus said, "This widow has given more than all of them because she gave out of her poverty. She gave all that she had, whereas all these others gave out of their abundance." And so Jesus did not hesitate to use women as primary examples of goodness, even when he was teaching men. The last observation we want to make today is that Jesus saw sinful women. Jesus saw sinners as salvageable. Jesus saw sinful women as being salvageable. And each of us, if we are sinners, and all of us are, Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all owe this great debt that we cannot pay. Are we salvageable? And thankfully, the answer is God sees us as being salvageable. And in the case of sinful women in particular, Jesus had that attitude. I want to notice a couple of examples, and then the lesson will be yours. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 49, Jesus went to a feast in the house of a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee, and you remember what happened at that feast. Here comes a woman who was a sinner. We don't know exactly what her sin was, but she was some kind of a woman of ill repute. She came in there and she broke an alabaster box of precious ointment, very expensive ointment, and she started to wet Jesus' feet with it, and she was wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, and she was crying all over Jesus' feet and wiping his feet, showing honor to him. And Simon, who was hosting the feast, saw this and said, "This man Jesus can't be a prophet. Because if he were really a prophet, if he really knew things, if he really knew the identity, if he had the power to tell what kind of a woman this was, then he wouldn't let her be washing his feet." And Jesus understood what he was thinking, even though Simon didn't say anything. And Jesus then told Simon a story. He said, "There was a money lender who lended 500 denarii to one man and lended 50 denarii to another man. And when they could not pay, Jesus forgave them both their debts. And which of these two men do you think loved the money lender more?" And of course the answer is the one who had been forgiven the 500 denarii. And Jesus, in telling this story, forgave the woman's sins. In fact, in the passage, four different times, it says the woman's sins were forgiven. And Jesus is making the point that she could be forgiven of much. And she appreciated it. And here is a Pharisee, Simon, who did not even see the need for him to be forgiven of his own sins. And yet, when a woman came to Jesus, a very sinful woman, somebody who had committed many sins, when she came to Jesus in humble penitence before him, she could be forgiven. Another woman I want to bring up is in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And this is a famous woman known as the woman who was caught in adultery. We don't know her name. We just know that she was caught in adultery. And Jesus was in the temple one day. Here come scribes and Pharisees bringing this woman. "That ought to strike you. already that it was just a woman who was brought. Her husband, or I mean, the one she was committing adultery with, was not brought. This means the whole thing is illegal. The whole bringing of this woman to try to get her stoned is illegal, because in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, we read that the man and the woman were to be brought. And so the whole thing is a farce to begin with. And I suppose that's probably why when they asked Jesus, they said, the law of Moses says we should stone this woman. What do you say we should do? Jesus didn't even respond, because he knew the whole thing was a farce. So he just started drawing on the ground, writing on the, we don't know what, everybody wants to know, what did he write on the ground? We don't know. But Jesus wrote on the ground, and then they kept pressing him. They said, what are we going to do with this woman? And Jesus said, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, Jesus knew Deuteronomy 17:7, which said that the witness of the event was to cast the first stones. Those who had witnessed the event were to cast the first stones. But the witnesses in this case were guilty. What were they guilty of? They were guilty at least of trying to bring up a trumped-up charge without bringing the man to. I suggest that they had probably set it up. They had probably sent one of their own to try to commit adultery with this woman so that they could grab her. I don't know if that's for sure or not, but they had at least sinned in trying to bring up a false charge. But then also they had probably sinned in that the witnesses were adulterers themselves. They were already involved in this sin to begin with. And so when Jesus said, let you who is without sin cast the first stone, let you witnesses who aren't sinning, who deserve to really be prosecuting this case, let you cast the first stone, they knew that they didn't have a leg to stand on. So they just started walking away. And then Jesus spoke to the woman and said, go and sin no more. He said, these people who are there, who are here, who condemned you, they're gone. And I'm not condemning you either. So go and sin no more. You see, Jesus saw this woman as a soul that needed saving. He saw her as salvageable. And each of us who comes before God today is a sinner in need of God's grace. I'm so thankful that when Jesus looked at women, he saw them as objects of salvation. And when he looks at me, he sees me as somebody who needs to be saved and for whom he can provide salvation. When Jesus looks at women, he does not see them as objects of lust. And I need to learn the lesson that I should never look at anyone as the object of my lust. And I need to learn the lesson that I should never promote lust in other people by the way I behave or in the way I dress. And I'm thankful that when Jesus looked at women, he found them to be good examples for me. That there were lessons from the lives of many women who lived in Jesus' time and before Jesus came and in the stories that Jesus told who can teach me things today. I'm thankful for every godly woman who teaches me many lessons today. From my wife to my mother to my mother-in-law to my faithful sisters in the church who are good examples to me. And then I'm thankful that Jesus sees me as an object of salvation. And that's how Jesus sees you. He sees every person as someone who needs to be saved. Are you saved? Are you in a right relationship with Christ? Have you had your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb? Every person in here is in need of that if he has not already contacted the blood. Are you ready to be baptized into water based upon your repentance of your sins and your confession that Jesus really is the Son of God, your willingness to change your life, to devote it to Christ? If you are, then we want to help you obey the gospel today. Maybe it's the case that you obeyed the gospel at one time, but you're no longer faithful to Christ. You've walked away from Him. Maybe it's because you've committed some sins that are of a public nature and people know about it. You want to clear up your reputation. You want to have a clean name before your brethren and before those who are lost so you can have a good influence on the lost. We want to help you with that today. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.